Let's open our Bibles to the book of Judges. We completed our study through Ephesians last time we were together, and now we're going back to the Old Testament for a bit. We're going to go through Judges line by line, verse by verse. So Old Testament, book of Judges. And let's pray again. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your presence with us. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy. And we do pray right now for our nation. We pray, Lord, for our leaders, that you would guide them, that you would help them to make right decisions. Lord, that our nation would be turned towards you. We pray that there would be an environment of revival, that lives would be changed. We pray, Lord, that you would please speak to those who are in charge. Help them to use their influence, not for their own good, but for your glory. And Lord, for us, as we open your word, would you please direct each of us individually that we might know how you would have us to live in this age. Give us understanding, Lord, not only of the history of all this, but of what your Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Judges chronicles events in the history of Israel from the time of Joshua's death to the rise of Samuel the prophet. It's a period of about 450 years, according to Acts chapter 13, 19 to 20. Clues within the text suggests that it was written in the early days of Israel's monarchy. You'll see that often there are statements about what it was like when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So referring to a time when there wasn't a king, written from the perspective of having a king. And yet, looking at it, also there's evidence that it was early in Israel's monarchy, most likely during the reign of Saul, certainly before David took Jerusalem. You'll see mentioned even today about how Jerusalem was occupied by the Jebusites until this day. So we know from the perspective of the author, Jerusalem was still in the hands of the Canaanites when this was written, so that would put us before David's conquering of Jerusalem. The Jewish tradition in the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, it says that Samuel was the author. Now, this book is not an exhaustive or unabridged history of this time period. Neither is it exactly chronological. Some events were recorded to help us understand the background of what was occurring, the cultural and moral conditions among God's people. Some of these events actually overlapped in time because they happened in different regions concurrently. You see, the nation did not at this time have a strong central government. Rather, there were 12 tribes in a loose confederation that were supposed to be held together by a mutual loyalty to the Lord. So crisis in one area didn't necessarily affect the entire nation. 13 judges are identified in this book, leaders who governed, not a judge like we have Supreme Court judge or even a local judge today, but when you see judge, that's speaking of a military leader, a civil leader, even at times a religious leader. It's a person that has been raised up to lead. Several of them, we'll see, summoned by divine appointment. Under 7 of these judges, the nation was delivered from an oppressing foe. In the New Testament, 4 of the judges are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. You'll see Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah as examples of men of faith. Unlike the book of Joshua, where there was one single human hero, it's not the case in this book. There are several people that God uses, but we're overall left with the impression that God alone is the hero in the book of Judges. We'll see pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus in this book. We'll see the Holy Spirit coming upon people to empower them for special service several times in this book. Now, the book could be outlined into three sections, broken down into three sections. The first section is chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, and it provides a prelude, laying out the general pattern, a cycle we'll see that occurs seven times in the rest of the book. The cycle has been described various ways. You could say that it's from rest to rebellion, from rebellion to retribution, and then repentance, and then restoration. And it begins again. Or God's people get comfortable with his gracious provision. They compromise. And because of their compromise, they suffer discipline. And then they cry out to God. And God raises up a leader to bring them victory. And time passes and the leader dies and people get comfortable again. And then they compromise and the cycle continues. The record of these cycles begins in chapter 3, verse 7, and continues through chapter 16. Then when we get to chapter 17 through 21, there are essentially two appendices showing the total disorder in the nation. They're not in chronological order, but rather they're just snapshots of events that happened within that history that tell us more about the moral condition of the land. So there are many lessons illustrated, communicated through this historic book, lessons that we'll be able to apply to our lives today. We'll see God's people living below their privileges that God had given them, and therefore suffering defeat and being enslaved because of their failures. We'll see God's patience, his mercy, and his discipline as God's people are failing through compromise, unbelief, and disobedience. We'll see God giving supernatural victory, even using people in their weaknesses to provide leadership. This book shows why we as sinful human beings all need to be led. For it shows what happens when every man does what is right in his own eyes. Which, by the way, is also described simultaneously as doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Men can be doing what is right in their own eyes, and yet in the sight of the Lord, it is evil. Remember Romans 15, verse 4? It's our New Testament authority to apply these words to our lives. Romans 15, verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scripture, may have hope. So these specific stories, the record of these historical events, the Lord inspired men to write down for us. For our all-knowing Lord knew that we would need to read, to listen, and to learn from the book of Judges. So this morning, as we begin, we're setting the scene. We're going to cover a lot of ground. We're looking at the prelude to the book. The setting, really, for the rest of the book as we begin here in chapter 1. Let's take a look. Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" So the book of Joshua began with the death of Moses. This book begins with the death of Joshua. And we're going to see this cited again in chapter 2 and verse 8. Joshua had begun the conquest. He had assigned territories. He had assured God's people of victory, and he told them to go and take the land that God had given them, the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land that God led them from Egypt to go up to possess. And so Joshua told them, go and take the land. And here we see that the Canaanites were still in the land. And so knowing that they needed to go, they inquired of the Lord, which is a good thing, at the tabernacle, through the high priest. Who first? Verse 2. And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." Now, we're not sure exactly how the Lord responded. Some have speculated through the Urim and the Thummim, which were, we don't know exactly what they were. We know they were in the breastplate of the high priest, and they were used to discern the will of the Lord. So likely through those. But he made it very clear that Judah was to go first. And the tribe of Judah, remember, significantly, is the tribe through which the Messiah would come. Jacob prophesied of that in Genesis 49, 8 to 12, that the scepter would not depart from Judah until the Messiah had come. So the Savior, the ultimate judge, interesting, the one who said, follow me, our Lord Jesus. And here we see the tribe of Judah was called to go first, to lead the way. So Joshua was gone, but the Lord would continue the work, and Judah was the tribe to go up first into the land, verse 3. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we might fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. So Judah didn't need to take Simeon along. The Lord just said, Judah, go first. But since Simeon's inheritance was within Judah's border, we learn from the book of Joshua, Judah invited Simeon to come along. Remember that, okay? We're going to come back to that. This is a seemingly insignificant detail, but it is significant to what's developing here in the text. Verse 4, then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So a few things from this section. Notice Judah obeyed. Judah had to go and initiate the military campaign. And then the Lord fulfilled his role and gave them victory. So there's man's responsibility and God's sovereignty here. The victory was theirs, but they had to go and take it. So Judah obeyed, initiating, and the Lord fulfilled his role in giving them victory. So they began with Bezek, and we're not sure of the location of Bezek other than that it was near Jerusalem. The archaeologists haven't discovered this significant city. Adonai Bezek means the Lord of Bezek, and he was the leader of the city. Now, they did to him, we learn here, what he had done to 70 other kings that he had defeated. When he defeated kings, he'd cut off their thumbs. You couldn't hold a sword or pull a bow if your thumb was cut off. And cut off their big toes. So that was made it hard for them to stand, hard for them to run, hard for them to maneuver. And that's what Adonai Bezek had done to 70 other kings, so that they had to resort essentially to begging at his table. That would render them dependent, incapable of carrying a weapon or running away. And so here, the same thing is done to him that he did to 70 others. Now, at first read, it might seem like this is justice, that as he judged, therefore he was also judged. Or as he sowed, so also did he reap. But understand that the Lord made it clear, and this is foundational to the book, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 to 18, before they entered into the land, Deuteronomy 20, 16 to 18, the Lord said, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord God has commanded you. And then the Lord said, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So looking at God's biblical directive, when they went into these places, they were told to execute the inhabitants. They were supposed to execute Adonai Bezek. Understand, the Canaanites were very wicked people. They were not innocent at all. When we look at it through our modern mindset, we can look at this and say, oh, how could they? But understand, the Canaanites were extremely wicked people. And they did have a witness. Abraham lived there hundreds of years before, traveling through the land, worshiping his God. and God gave them hundreds of years to get things right. And yet they became more wicked, more immoral, more ungodly in their behavior. Child sacrifice was a common thing in the land. Very immoral, debased practices. And so these cities were under a sentence of death, and Israel was to act as an instrument of judgment. And God warned Israel that if they failed to execute God's judgment on the Canaanites, they wouldn't escape the Canaanite influence. It would affect them. It would impact them. And they didn't fully execute God's sentence upon this man. And that's just the beginning. Look at verse 8. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. If you take notes, you might want to note here temporary victory and not the first. Joshua chapter 10, Joshua had killed the then reigning king of Jerusalem, but he didn't take the city. Here they took the city, but they didn't keep it. Jerusalem was a border city between the territory of Judah and Benjamin, the city itself being part of Benjamin's inheritance. Joshua chapter 18, verse 28. So Judah did not settle there, and apparently, after Judah conquered the city, they left it unoccupied, and the Jebusites moved back in. For when we get to verse 21, it tells us of Benjamin's failure to drive the Jebusites from Jerusalem. And then the city stayed in Jebusite hands until David took the city. Does it happen where military victories are won and then the territory isn't occupied and the enemy just moves back in? But it reminds us of a spiritual principle. Matthew chapter 12, 43 to 45. Matthew 12, 43 to 45. Jesus said, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So it will be, Jesus said, with this wicked generation. So the lesson for us is if you get the enemy out of your life in some area, if you quit a sinful behavior, if you turn from something negative that occupied your life, you need to fill your life with the Lord and with good things, with godly things. We need to become occupied with the things of God, or what will happen is the enemy and his influence will only return. And that's what happened in Jerusalem. They had victory, but they did not keep it. They didn't move in. And so the enemy simply came back. Verse 9 continues to tell us, and afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains, in the south, and in the lowland. These are the basic regions of Judah's territory. The mountains ran north to south from just south of Jerusalem down to Hebron. The Negev is the south. It's down a desert, a wilderness region there in the southern part of Israel. The lowlands were in the west towards the Mediterranean. Verse 10, then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. So Caleb, we know, took Hebron from the book of Joshua. And Caleb was from the tribe of Judah, Hebron, 19 miles south of Jerusalem. Verse 11, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. Debir, 11 miles southwest of Hebron. And here we're told how that city was taken in verse 12. Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksha. And as wife, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him his daughter Aksha as wife. Now it happened, when she came to him, that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me the land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So Aksha, asked, let's start, Caleb set a dowry, essentially. He said, whoever takes the city can marry my daughter. In that day, a man would negotiate with a woman's father to pay a price to be able to marry his daughter. So here, Caleb set the price, and his nephew, Othniel, rose up to the occasion and earned a bride. We're introduced to Othniel here because he is the first judge. We'll see him in chapter 3 of the book of Judges. So Aksa asks her new husband, after he wins the city, to ask her father for a field. He didn't. We don't know if he didn't have time to. We didn't know. But they're just married. Ask dad for a field. Ask dad for a field. And before he has an opportunity, she does. And she asks her father for springs of water to go with it. Now, it doesn't seem like her father, Caleb, was reluctant at all. But if she hadn't asked, you may not have received it. And that's a simple reminder of what it says in James chapter 4, verse 2, that sometimes we have not because we ask not. And sometimes we miss out on what God our Father would give us simply because we fail to ask. We don't have to be reluctant in asking our God because he doesn't reluctantly hold things back from us. He will give good gifts to his children. So we can ask him and he will answer. Our Heavenly Father delights in giving us good things. So ask and keep on asking. It is an interesting picture here that you could develop. Here you see a bride purchased by the victory of the Son asking the Father for living water. And he gives it. And we're the bride of Christ, purchased by Jesus' meritorious work. And he tells us we can ask the Father for living water, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and he freely gives it. It's an interesting picture here in this short story. Verse 16 continues, now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the city of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. The Kenites, descendants of Moses' father-in-law, came from Jericho, that's the city of the palms. As Judah gained victory in the land, they came up and lived in it, in the arid, rock, desolate section of the land, where they was very similar to Midian, where they were from, and they could go and graze their sheep there. Verse 17 says, and Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with his territory, Ashkelon with its territory, Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. Note this, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. The Lord was with Judah, giving them victory. He had given them the land. But notice, we're told they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Now that's curious, because the Lord was with them. Were chariots of iron a problem for the Lord? And looking at the text, there's no evidence of military defeat. It doesn't say that they tried and the chariots were just too overwhelming. In fact, study the history of Israel, and chariots were never a problem for God's people when the Lord was with them. In fact, in their recent history, it had been, read Joshua chapter 11, the Lord gave them a great victory when they fought against the king of Hazor and the people up there in the north, and they had many chariots, and they burned the chariots and hamstrung their horses and won a great victory in Joshua chapter 11. And then later, when David, the greatest military king in Israel, when he won victory after victory after victory, conquering huge amounts of territory, he never used chariots. And chariots were never a problem. So what was the problem here? fear. It was fear. They didn't have victory because they didn't go forward in faith against armies who had iron chariots. They were intimidating. In fact, you can develop the case that they were very much relying on their own resources at this point. I told you to remember that Judah asked Simeon to go with him. Why? Well, because Judah was thinking, me go first? Hey, will you come with me? You see, they were looking to their own resources, and looking at their own resources, they felt inadequate, so he asked the other tribe, Simeon, to go with him, instead of looking to the Lord and trusting the Lord and going forward. And so here, when they face something that looks scary, they were facing the battle based on their own power, their own ability, their own resources, and so they didn't go forward. If you would have asked anyone from the tribe of Judah at this moment, why didn't you take the territory in the lowlands? Oh, they would say, well, we couldn't. They had iron chariots. Sadly, they had faith until they saw the iron chariots. The same thing can happen for us. Fear can hold you back. Your perception of difficulty might keep you from victory. So when we're with the Lord and we're walking according to His direction, we can be sure that He'll give victory. Don't let fear of perceived difficulties stop you. Don't ever measure a problem based on your ability alone. If you're with the Lord, He's in the equation. Caleb was a man that always reckoned the Lord to be with him. Look at verse 20. We're told, and they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. So Caleb, as reported in the book of Joshua, he was over 80 years old. When he got his inheritance, he had his choice. He said, let me at him. I want to take him. And he wanted to take the giants on. And these sons of Anak were big guys, big, strong men. But Caleb knew that his God was bigger. So Caleb went and took Hebron, that area. Verse 21, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem, so the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Again, written before David totally took over the city. Benjamin chose not to drive out the Jebusites, disobeying God. Verse 22, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. Now, the house of Joseph, that means two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, they came together against Bethel. That's what Jacob had named it when he had his dream there where he saw the ladder ascending to heaven and the angels descending and ascending upon it. He said, this is the house of God. This is Bethel. A walled city at this time. And often walled cities had secret entrances to allow the inhabitants to get out to the water source if they were brought under siege. When we go to Israel, we visit Megiddo. And Megiddo it's a tell, which means it's a city built upon a city, built upon a city, built upon a city. I think there's over 24 civilizations, one built upon the other. And as you build cities that way in strategic places, the city gets smaller. And eventually your water source ends up outside of the city. And that's a problem. If you don't have access to that water source, when the enemy comes, they surround you 4 days. You're easily defeated. So in the center of Megiddo, there's a big shaft that you walk down into, 183 steps, and then a tunnel that's cut through the solid bedrock out to a water spring. And that one there in the days of Ahab, so around 750 years B.C., you can walk through this big tunnel and see how they got out. And then they would hide that entrance. It would be a secret entrance that would show up at the spring. Jerusalem, something very similar done during the days of Hezekiah. So these spies were seeking to find where the secret entrance was to Bethel, and they made this guy an offer to show him mercy when they conquered the city. Verse 25, so he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went into the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. So the guy really wanted to live in a city named Luz. But interesting parallel, because in the book of Joshua, when they came to conquer Jericho, there was a prostitute named Rahab that helped the spies. And because of that, her family was spared and given mercy. And so something similar happening here, yet unlike Rahab, who helped in Jericho and became one of God's people, this man simply moved and began a new city, naming it after the old one. So here's a man that experienced mercy but didn't change, and he ended up just rebuilding his old life. And that can happen. People get into a crisis and they make a deal with God and they ask for mercy. We've seen it over the years. They're really desperate, crying out for help, and then the Lord has mercy and things get better, and you just give it a little time and they return to their old ways and they just rebuild the old life they had before that got them into trouble to start off with. Tragic, but it happens. And that's what this man did. Willing to turn against Luz, but doing it selfishly and only to rebuild a similar city somewhere else. Verse 27, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Taanak and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. So they didn't take their allotted territory. Bethshan was an important city. There is one valley that goes east to west in Israel, and one valley that goes north to south. The Rift Valley actually goes from way up in Turkey all the way down into Africa. The Jordan Valley, it's called in that area, it's called the Rift Valley. And then east-west is the plains of Jezreel, otherwise known as the plains of Megiddo. And so if you wanted to get from Egypt up to Syria, you would go up along the coast, cross at the plains of Jezreel, and then proceed up the valley to Damascus or Syria. So it was the one east-west passage, and Bethshan was the city that guarded the entrance to the Jezreel Valley along the Rift Valley. So it was a major intersection of ancient trade and important strategic city. You can visit amazing archaeological ruins there today. It became Scythopolis, which was one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis in Jesus' day, and they have it excavated down to the Roman age, and amazing, amazing archaeological dig. The other cities that are listed here are also along the plains of Jezreel and all the way over to Megiddo, which was on the opposite side. It was on the western side, guarding the western entrance to the valley, and you can visit that city as well. Now, interesting, we're told that the reason Manasseh didn't drive out the inhabitants of these cities is that the Canaanites were determined to live in the land, which means that the Canaanite determination was greater than Manasseh's desire to have what God promised to give them to possess. They didn't have the will to take it. They were satisfied not having it. Verse 28. And it came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. So when they were strong, they didn't take action. Instead of driving them out, they made a business of it and charged a tribute for them to remain. They were successful, but disobedient. Economically, it made sense for them to let them remain. So they made them pay tribute. But it wasn't God's plan. For in Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 2, the Lord said, drive them all out. Don't let them stay. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them, and they were put under tribute. So since they didn't drive them out, the Canaanites dwelt among them. Now notice a slight difference next with Asher. It says, nor did Asher drive them out, verse 31, drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or the inhabitants of Alab, Achzib, Helba, Afkik, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt, look at this, among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. So here, instead of the Canaanites dwelling among them, the tribe of Asher and the tribe of Naphtali dwelt among the Canaanites. So the Canaanites had the upper hand for a while, again, settling for less than what God had promised to give them. And what they didn't understand is they were setting themselves up for future failure. They were taking the easy way. And the Amorites, verse 34, forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres and Aijalon. You underline that one. That's significant. And Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Look, the tribe of Dan, we'll see, they just went later and found easier territory to conquer. But I said pay attention to Aijalon, because if you go back later and read Joshua chapter 10, this was one of the scenes of the most amazing victories that God gave Joshua. That was the place where Joshua said to the sun, "Sun, stand still." And the sun stopped, the earth stopped for the day to give them a chance to have a victory, a supernatural, amazing victory. And here in that place of supernatural, amazing victory, they were not taking the territory. The place of great victory had become a place of compromise. How did all this work out for them? If you look at it, no one executed the Lord's plan. They all had a better way in their own mind. They moved away from conflict. They moved away from attempting to conquer the land, and they just decided to coexist. We're just going to coexist. And they developed relationships with the people of the land. How did that work out for them? Chapter 2, verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice." Why have you done this? Now, in looking at this, the word angel is the Hebrew word malach, and it means dispatched as a deputy. In the King James Bible, it's translated 111 times as angel. It's translated 98 times as messenger. And 4 times as ambassador. The idea is a deputy, one that is officially sent. And so this could be translated the messenger of the Lord or the representative of the Lord came. And we can't be absolutely dogmatic about it, but this could very well have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Because here we see one speaking for God as God. And yet we know that no man has ever seen the Father, but the Son has declared it. So he spoke to the people, reminding the people of their beginning, of their rescue, and telling them if it hadn't been for the Lord, there would have never been a nation. They would have never had a land. And so they were enjoying the faithfulness of God to keep his covenant to Abraham. The faithfulness of God to keep his covenant towards that he made through Moses. And he told them not to make agreements with the people of the land. They were not to tolerate false religion. They were absolutely to tear it down. They were to go in and make a statement about the impotence and the guilt of false religion. They weren't to tolerate it. They were to take it down. And yet they didn't obey. And here the Lord came and was bringing them face to face with their failure. It was as if he was saying to them, how could you do this after all that I've done for you? And because of this, there would be consequences. Verse 3, therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. And so those they tolerated, those they made agreements with, they'd have to live with. And there would be persistent problems because of their choice. They would have pain. They would have irritation. They would be trapped. They would be snared. They would be caught in the idolatry of the land. And he told them beforehand that's what would happen. Exodus 23, 20 to 33. Exodus 23, 20 to 33. He had warned them. He encouraged them. He explained the consequences. But they didn't listen. And so they would have constant struggle and pain that could have been avoided. If we only would listen to the Lord. When God speaks, listen to him. If you don't, you'll regret it. Even if it doesn't make, if you get it in your mind that, well, I understand what you say, but, and you come up with logical reasons to explain your situation, you're going to regret it. Because God is absolutely always right, and he always has your best interest in mind. Always. Israel regretted what they did. Look at verse 4. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. They were convicted. They realized they were wrong. They wept. They had regret. They were all crying. And that's why they named the place Bochim, because that means weeping. And they made sacrifices, likely to try to atone for their sins. Perhaps they were rededicating their lives to the Lord. And so here they're being moved by the message of God. And certainly when we realize our sin, it should make us sad. Weeping when you realize you failed is a good response. But let me say this, the best response is to change. The best response is to repent and do what you had failed to do. Because godly sorrow produces repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. But sadly, as we look at our text, that didn't happen at this time. They cried and they cried, but they didn't go back and tear down the idols. They didn't go back and take the land that God had given them. They were sad, but they never truly repented. Verse 6. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, pay attention, look at this, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work that he had done for Israel. Here we see a huge decline described from the days of Joshua. During the days of Joshua, they had victory after victory and they saw the Lord work powerfully. They walked by faith and entered into supernatural victories. And then the elders who outlived Joshua carried on the memory of what Joshua had done. They weren't moving forward in victory. That's what we just have described. They were settling. But they still had the memory of what happened when Joshua was around. But when that generation passed, a new generation followed. That didn't have a relationship with the Lord. They didn't have an experience with God. Oh, they may have known some things about God, but they didn't know the Lord in their subjective experience. They weren't experiencing the Lord working in their lives day by day. And that's sad, because here you see the parents' fervor turned into the child's formalism and eventually to the grandchild's apathy. Fervor to formalism to apathy. The kids remembered seeing God work for their parents, but they failed to move forward by faith, enjoying God's work personally. And then their children, the grandchildren of those that came in, only saw a lifeless religion, no life-changing work. And so they said, what does that have to do with us? That's not exciting. It's not God. What is it? Nothing. Can that happen? Over and over and over again. See, the Lord wants us to have a daily relationship with Him. In fact, Jesus told us that that's what real living is. Eternal, abundant life is found in a personal experience with the living God. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:3. John 17:3 said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." See, Jesus Christ is alive and at work. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sent His Spirit, and He's working today. And so the question for you is He working in your life today? Are you moving forward? Are you pressing on? Are you seeking, as Paul said, to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me? You see, He's determined to make us more and more like Himself. And so we should agree with that purpose and lay hold of it. That Jesus Christ wouldn't just be our memory in the past, but He would be our present experience. That's what the next generation needs to see. And that's what the next generation needs to be encouraged to lay hold of. See, we're heading to a time that's described in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where men will have a form of godliness, yet deny the power thereof. And if we're not moving forward, pressing on, experiencing the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, then there's going to be consequences not only for us, but for the next generation. Notice what verse 11 goes on to tell us about what happened with Israel. We're told, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths." They ended up totally turning their backs on the Lord who saved them. They began to serve Canaanite deities, other gods. Baal, when you see it, means Lord. So Baal-zebub, Lord of the Flies. You'll see other Baals. Baal was the supposed storm god responsible for rain. Ashtoreths were the female goddess responsible for fertility. And the Canaanites believed that fruitfulness in the land was the result of these two gods coming together sexually. And they believed that they could be coerced, they could be encouraged by human sexual behavior. And so the worship of these gods was immoral, indulgent, licentious, and perverse. Orgies were a part of it. They encouraged the people to connect with the rhythm of nature. And it was just attractive to men and women, like pornography, like movies about unfaithfulness and sexual sin can be so popular today. There's something that just drew the hearts and minds of men and women. And people got involved and turned their backs on a living God. Sexual sin, it's a problem. It's a problem. Verse 14, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed." So God was furious. He was justly angered. They had deserted him. They had walked away from his protection and power. So he let them experience life without his full protection. He allowed their enemies to impoverish and enslave them. And they had made themselves enemies of God. And he did exactly what he told them he would do. It's not a surprise. This wasn't a surprise. You read Leviticus chapter 26. You read Deuteronomy chapter 28. He brought exactly the consequences he said he would bring. See, they were faithless, but he was faithful. He did what he said. They didn't keep their commitment. He kept his. And it was for their good. It was to bring them to repentance. Verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and those who harassed them. So we'll see that God raised up judges in response to their need, and they didn't deserve it at all, but God was merciful. They didn't listen to him. They cheated on God. They were unfaithful to God, but God raised up these judges to deliver them because God's heart was stirred by the misery of his people. He was kind and gracious to people who were ungrateful and unfaithful and suffering because of it. And these judges were successful in leading the people to the Lord for a time. The oppression and the harassment they experienced motivated them to turn to the Lord. Difficulty brought spiritual change for a time. But verse 18 tells us, or 19 tells us, and it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. So there was this spiral down. Each generation seemed to outdo the wickedness of the preceding generation to the point that by the end of this book, the last few judges are actually part of the problem. You look at the character of Jephthah. You look at the character of Samson. They're infected and influenced by the pagan culture that they've become a part of. So you have this pattern. They serve God, then they succumbed to sin, they became enslaved, they made supplication because they were sorry, they were saved from their consequences that they brought upon themselves, and as soon as the judge passed away, the cycle resumed. Verse 20, then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left these nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. And then chapter 3, verse 1, now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is all who had not known any of the wars of Canaan. This was also so the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who dwelt in the mountains, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded the forefathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. See, here we see the Lord righteously angry with the nation that he had formed. In fact, back in verse 20, when he said, because this nation has transgressed against me, the word that he used for nations is a word typically used for Gentiles. And so he's saying they're behaving like they never knew him. That although he chose them, they were behaving just like any other nation. They weren't listening to him, and so he left nations in the land for them to deal with. And every generation would have to face these nations, and it would show whether their heart was for God or not. It would be a test for them to show the reality of their own wicked hearts. And they would have to deal with this influence continually, and it was because of their choices. Now, here's a few lessons I'd like you to note as we wrap it up. I think three general lessons that we can draw from this for our lives today. Man, look at this. God is merciful. Would you agree with me? Whew. I mean, cycle after cycle after cycle, I'd get to a point where I'd say, start over. Let's find somebody else to do this with. But not God. He's so merciful. Think about how merciful he's been to our nation. The second thing, simple lesson, is God is faithful. He keeps his word. You study his word, you can rely on it. If he says, if you do this, this is going to happen, guess what? If you do this, that's going to happen. He's absolutely faithful. And God wants us to walk with that confidence that if we walk by faith in what he's revealed, we know that what happens is exactly what he tells us is going to happen. And if we turn our backs on him and go our own way, this is what's going to happen. He wants us to have that confidence. He will always keep his word. And the third lesson that I'd like you to note is that tolerating things in your life that God says has to go is an absolutely foolish decision. Because a tolerant generation will eventually beget an apostate generation. As we close, look at Colossians chapter 3 with me. Because we're talking about a nation and a land, and certainly there are some concepts for our nation. But understand that we as individuals aren't given real estate here by God. We're given a life, a fruitful and abundant life in Christ. But the principles of the battle and taking the territory are consistent. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Look, these are the Canaanites in our lives: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, malice, filthy language, unforgiveness. You look at that list, that's who we were. Those are things that used to occupy your life before you came to Christ. But we have a Joshua. By the way, Joshua is the Hebrew name. The Greek name for Joshua is Jesus. We have a Joshua who's won the victory for us. He went to war, and he laid down his life for you. He conquered sin, death, and the devil, and he's given you a new life. And now it's time to take it. It's time to take it. To put on your new life, that's what Paul's saying here, and to not tolerate in our lives those things that he's given victory to us to obtain. We don't have a promised land, we have a promised life. And if you tolerate those things that the Lord says must go, you're going to end up serving them. If you settle for less, you're going to regret it. And you're going to end up in a lot of trouble. It's not too late to be delivered. It's not too late for victory. Because the wonderful thing is, you look at this, and their judge died and trouble came. And their judge died and trouble came. Your judge died and rose again, and he ever lives. So if Jesus Christ is your king, You always have opportunity for victory. Even if you failed, even if you've compromised, right now you can turn to him and say, Jesus, forgive me, help me, give me victory. I'm walking forward. I'm going to forget those things which lie behind, and I'm pressing on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and that victory can be yours. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for the beginning of this book of Judges. And Lord, as we read what happened to that nation, we can see in many ways our nation has some parallels. Even in little things like conquering places and not occupying them. But Lord, even more than that, in our lives, we know, Lord, you've given us victory. Please forgive us for becoming settled and not pressing on to lay hold of the things for which you laid hold of us. Help us to move forward so that our children and grandchildren can see that we have a vital, living, daily relationship with you, that we're becoming more and more like Christ and less like the world. Lord, would you help us? Would you fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit and give us victory? Lord, we'll give you the glory. And we thank you and praise you as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.